We turn to the book of Revelation, where we're reading and look in particular this evening at chapter 2, verse 1. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Especially these words, "who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now, we know that church attendance is falling off. It is evident in our national churches. Very few churches today can maintain more than a morning service, and very often numbers which used to be measured in hundreds or even thousands are now measured in tens. And we can see that even the Reformed congregations in our land are in decline. Yes, you will find independent and charismatic churches that have large numbers, particularly in morning services, and they tend just to have morning services, no evening service. But generally speaking, these churches are churches that put on a show, have good music and so on, and seem to attract people through that means. But what are we to do about the situation that confronts us at the present time? What about us as those who would hold on to the Reformed faith and the doctrines that have been handed down to us from the Reformation and so on? What is our view of coming to church? Is it just a tradition handed down? Do we come unprepared to the house of God? And do we go away unblessed from the house of God? It had no effect upon us. Perhaps it may be that we scarcely remember the text, far less the sermon, after we have gone home. And therefore we ask the question this evening, in what way do we do church? Well, according to the New Testament, it's really showing us the right way, because that was the best days of the church. And we've seen it repeated, of course, in the times of Reformation and revival. And we have an indication here in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation what should be expected of the church and of those who attend the house of God. We have this revelation of Jesus Christ, as we are told in the opening chapter, which God gave him and which he gave to us. It's a revelation of himself. God gave the revelation through Christ to the Apostle John, and it's a revelation about the Lord Jesus Christ and the place that he plays in future history. That's what the book of Revelation is about. We have got seven visions in the course of the book of Revelation, and each vision is a picture of the church from the resurrection to the second coming of Christ. And there are parallel elements in these visions, but there is also progression. And so therefore we can say there are a progressive parallelism throughout the book of Revelation until we come to the last revelation that tells us about the new heavens and the new earth. And really, the book of Revelation is about the King, the Lord Jesus Christ as the King, as the Conqueror. People read all kinds of things into the book of Revelation, and they go into these details about frogs and different things and all these imagery we have there in the book of Revelation. They try to make a picture of what's going to happen in the future and build up their own picture. But the overriding picture we have in the book of Revelation is of Christ the Conqueror. He's riding on a white horse. He's going on conquering and to conquer. And he remains in control in spite of the opposition of Satan, in spite of the opposition of the world. And so therefore, we have this confidence that he is in control, that he's in charge, that he's doing all things for his Father's glory and for the good of his church. And he's doing it, you see, in this beginning of the persecution that came to the church at this time. This book of Revelation is written in a time when Nero was the emperor. And Nero had a terrible time of persecution in the late 60s. He persecuted the church of Jesus Christ, and he did dreadful things. He would cover Christians with tar and put them on fire, throwing to the lions. We have no idea, really, of the terrible persecution that was meted out to the Christians in these times. And it's in the context of that that this revelation is given to encourage the Christians. Some were falling away, no doubt, because of the terrible opposition they were encountering. They were being tested. But you see, Christ is in control. He's the conquering king. And down through history, he's going on to conquer until he conquers all his enemies and saves his church. And that's a message that goes out from the book of Revelation. And it's a message that we need to hear today, that we hear in the midst of the persecution that's encroaching even our own land now, to know that Christ is on the throne and Christ is in control. But first and foremost, we have to see from the opening chapters that Christ is not only the king over all things to his church, but he's also the king and head of his church. And he walks in the midst of his church. And that's a picture we have in these opening verses, in this opening chapter, that he is the one who walks in the lampstands, the candlesticks, the seven lampstands, the seven golden candlesticks, the seven churches that he's about to write to and give this vision to. They are the churches of Asia Minor at this time. And they represent the churches all down through the centuries. And these are the churches in which Christ is the king and head. And he's the one who's walking in the midst of the lampstands. Now, it's interesting that the church should be compared to a lampstand or a candlestick. That represents the fact that we bear the light. We don't create the light. We don't create the gospel. God creates the gospel. God creates the light, as we are seeing this morning. But what we are to do is to show forth the light. We are lampstands to bear the light before the world, before the nations. And we are to hold it forth. We're not to tamper with it. We are to hold forth the light, as Christ is the light of the world and the light of his church. And therefore, we bring this message in its purity. That's what we are to do. We're not to in any way tamper with the message. We are to declare it. The church is to give testimony to the truth of Christ. And she is not to compromise it in any way. And she herself, in her life, must also testify to Christ. She must be a light in her own outlook and attitude, shining forth in this world. And so, we mustn't come in any way between the light and the world. There's those who perhaps make their own personalities to be such a dominant factor in preaching today. But what is to be seen in the preaching is Christ, not the man. And therefore, we are holding forth the light. And the all-important factor, as far as the church is concerned, is that Christ is in the midst. That's the thing that makes the church. That's what keeps the church. That's what sustains the church. The church would not be there if not for Christ, if not for his finished work. It would not be there apart from the giving of the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, to dwell in the church, to form the church, and to maintain the church. And so, why is he there? Why is he in the midst? Well, it is his church, And he is present in his church, and we'll see three reasons why Christ is in the midst of his church, in the midst of his people. And the first reason is because he is the glory of the church. And the second reason is he is a true minister of the sanctuary, not the minister. He is a true minister of the sanctuary in the midst of his people. And thirdly, we shall see he's the examiner of the church, the one who judges the church. So first of all, he is the glory of the church. What makes a church different from a society? For instance, from a burned society or something like that. Anything you can think of. What makes a church different? Well, the church is a colony of heaven upon earth. It's not an ordinary society. The church is supernatural. The church is charismatic. That word has been hijacked by people today. But the church is charismatic. It is indwelt by the Spirit of God, by Christ himself. It's created by the Holy Spirit, and it's sustained by the Holy Spirit. And in a true sense, it's charismatic. That's what we can say of the church. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here upon earth, he formed the disciples. Remember, he had that band of 12 disciples. And how sad they were when he announced that he was leaving them, that he was going away. In these chapters in John, where we have the last discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before he went away, he gave certain promises. He said, I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And when he was taken up into heaven on that day of the ascension, remember how it is said in Luke, the disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Before they were sad. Why were they joyful as they went back to Jerusalem? Well, they knew that he was going to fulfill his promise, that he was going to come again to them. They knew that he would be faithful to his word. And 40 days later, that was fulfilled. The promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the coming of the Holy Spirit in power came to the church. The Holy Spirit came down in power. And a New Testament church was born there on a day of Pentecost. Dramatic events, tongues of fire, and all such things. The disciples transformed. They began to speak with power and with boldness. Those that had been so shy, as it were, and backward before, they come forward with power to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And multitudes were swept into the kingdom. Multitudes came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost as the revealer and as the glorifier of Christ. He came to indwell his church and to indwell his people. And the fulfillment of the promise that he made when he gave them the great commission, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the ages. And the promise that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. These were the promises that he made. And where is this to be seen? Where the glory of the Lord seen? Where is his presence felt? Well, it's in his church. That's where he has promised it is to be. And that's where it is. It's where his goings are. But then you ask the question, what kind of Christ is it that is the glory in the midst of his church? And perhaps if you went out and asked the general evangelicals today, they would say, well, a kind of mystical presence, a kind of perhaps gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is in the midst of his church and in the midst of his people. The wrong concept. Because you see, that's the significance of the revelation that we have of Christ in chapter 1. The revelation that John had there on the Isle of Patmos is the same Christ who is indwelling the church. The same Christ who is walking in the midst of the candlesticks. This is the Christ. No other Christ but him. That's how John had that vision, that glorious vision of Christ that we read of there in chapter 1. The one who's in regal garments, dressed like a king. This Lord Jesus Christ, his hair white like snow, signifying the wisdom of this one. His eyes like a flame of fire, the knowledge that he has of all what God is and God is doing, and of what we are and what's happening. All in knowledge he has. His feet like bronze or like brass, the element of judgment that comes with the Lord Jesus Christ and exercising that and having that two sharp, two-edged sword. The sword that wounds, the sword that pierces, that sharp, two-edged sword. And so here is the Christ of majesty and glory. And that's what we must never forget. Who is in the midst of the church? Who is in the midst of the people? Well, it's someone in whose presence John fell at his feet as dead. Because John, remember, was the one who rested on his master's bosom. He had that special relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciple, and went about with him and so on, and heard from his lips and so on. And here is John, seeing the glorified Christ, having a vision of the glorified Christ. And what does he do? He falls at his feet as dead. That's a picture we have of the Lord Jesus Christ inhabiting his church in the midst of his people. Now, it's not all that which should be fearsome, because you see that when John fell at his feet as dead, he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And of the keys of hell and of death." He is the mighty Savior. Yes, he's the God in human nature, and all that pertains to God in his majesty and glory. But you see, he's also the Savior, the compassionate one, the one who is saying to his people in the midst of the church, "Fear not." He's done it all. He's met what they were to suffer or should have suffered, and he's met with death and conquered death. He's the Savior in the midst of his church. And so therefore, we have, as often has been said, the majesty and the meekness. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is majesty, the divine majesty which we worship. And it's right to worship at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's this presence that is in the church. When we meet together, we have to remember in whose presence we are. And we have to acknowledge that this is where the glory of the church lies. As someone has said, without this, the church would be a wilderness. It's him that gives the glory. We come to church to behold the glory of Christ. We have a real presence. The Roman Catholic Church claims to have a real presence, that by their magical power, as it were, they can turn the bread into the body of Christ and claim the real presence of Christ. But it's a fallacy. The real presence of Christ is spiritually present with his people according to his promise in the midst of his church, walking in the golden candlesticks, walking amongst the lampstands of his church. So that's the first thing that is true of Christ. Then the second thing that is true of him is that he's a minister of the sanctuary. What is he doing in the midst of his churches? Well, he's a medium, you could say, between heaven and earth. He conducts the whole communication of God to man, and he conducts the whole worship of man to God. That's his ministry in the sanctuary. The reciprocal action between God and man. He's representing God to us, and he is representing us to God. And here God is standing in the relation to us of a giver. He's a giving God, giving bountifully, giving freely, giving lavishly, and he gives grace to deal with our need, and he bestows that grace. And that has to be the starting point. How could we worship God? How could we assemble before God if not first he was bestowing his grace upon us? Remember David in the offering that he received for the building of the temple. He was not to build a temple himself. Solomon was to build that temple for God. But remember in that prayer that David makes, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine." And then he goes on, "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort?" And then he says, "For all things come of thee, and of thine own we give thee." That's the way it works. God gives the grace, God gives the mercy, God gives the supplies, and we return to God. But we only return because we're given, because we've got nothing. That's what's happening in the house of God. That's what's happening in the sanctuary of God. And we reciprocate by God's grace, and we reciprocate with thanksgiving and praise and prayer and confession of his name, and we worship. And we worship acceptably because Jesus Christ, who is the medium between heaven and earth, is the high priest who presents our worship and makes it acceptable by making it his own. He makes our worship as the firstborn amongst many brethren, as our elder brother, as our high priest. He makes our worship acceptable by making it his own. The incense of his merits, his infinite merits, covers all our imperfections. Christ acts from God to man, and from man to God. He is a minister of the true sanctuary. And there's a verse in Psalm 22, which we've quoted before, and it's repeated, of course, in Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer to the Hebrews takes these two phrases from the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." That's the act of bestowing upon us the grace of God. And he's declaring to us, "I will declare thy name," God's name, "unto my brethren in the church." And then it goes on to say, "In the midst of the church, I will praise thee." And that seems a strange thing. But here is Christ leading the praise of his church to God the Father. He's raising up, as it were, the praise of his people, and he's presenting that praise and worship to his Father. He's leading the praise of the sanctuary on behalf of his people. And therefore, do we realize what we're doing when we come to the house of God? Do we view worship in this way? Are we engaged in worship in this way? Recognizing our need, recognizing the grace of God, and recognizing that what we offer in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's in the midst of his church to be the minister of the true sanctuary. Yes, there are those who minister the word and those who function in the church, but they're all under the authority and by the grace of the one who is a true minister of this sanctuary. And so that's the second thing we see. But in the third thing we see about the Lord Jesus Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, the seven churches of Asia, the seven churches of all history. And that is that he is the examiner of the church. Now that becomes very clear as we read on in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, where he begins to assess the state of the church, where he begins to correct what is wrong in the church and to encourage them in what is right. And the great question then for us here and for the church throughout our land these days is to say, what does Christ think of us? It's not what does man think of us. Many people would be saying that. How do we look in the eyes of the world? How do we look in the eyes of other churches? But all that matters is that in the end of the day is, what does Christ think of us? That's the important thing to consider. You see, he is in the midst of the church as the one who is jealous for the glory of his Father. He's in the midst of the church as jealous for the worship of his Father. He's in the midst of the church for the loyalty of the hearts of his people, those he has won, those he has brought into his church, the loyalty of their hearts. It's him who sees and searches. And that's very clear as we read these letters to the seven churches. And this is where we have to be so careful. The outward appearance may seem fine. Men may assess churches and they'll say, isn't this a thriving church? Look at how orthodox they are. Look at how caring they are. Look what they're doing in the community. And we say, yes, that's a thriving church. But then when you look closer, what do you find? You see, that's what is the significance, and we don't go further than the church at Ephesus here, the first church that is written to in these seven churches of Asia. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ say to the church at Ephesus? Well, he says, in a sense, everything about you looks good. If you were to have an examination, you'd probably get marks in the 80s or 90s. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou art exposing false teachers, how thou hast borne troubles and difficulties and hast had patience, and for my sake thou hast labored and not fainted. Wonderful testimony. And then he says, nevertheless, in verse 4, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. That's an amazing statement after all that he has said with regard to the marks of this church. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And we might say, well, that's not something great or to be worried about. But then he goes on to say, to repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. What he's saying is, I'm about, if you don't change your ways, to remove the candlestick, to take away the light, to take away your testimony. And of course, if you go on to look at all the seven churches of Asia and then to see what happened to them, it is indeed very tragic how many of them lost their testimony, how many of them declined, and some were taken over by Muslim and so on, in these churches at one time so flourished. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to them, yes, you have all these marks, as it were, that are so good, but there's one important mark, and that is the inward attitude of the heart. Remember, he says, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. And you know, sometimes it's easy for us to say, well, once we're converted, everything goes on smoothly for individuals and for churches. There are many who have a teaching like, once saved, always saved. And therefore, if you're justified, you'll be saved at the end of the day, whatever happens. But you see, for the ongoing well-being of our soul, for the ongoing well-being of the church, he is saying this to them. For his honor and for his Father's glory, he's saying this to them. He says, remember from whence thou hast fallen, and do the first works. And what he's referring to here, we believe, and that is the love that they had for Christ as they set off. That first love after conversion. And they lost that individually, no doubt corporately, to an extent. That's what was the problem in the church at Ephesus. And here you see is the all-searching eye of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees beyond the outward and he looks at the inner. What is the attitude of the heart? What is the attitude of the heart? And you see, we must remember that that is what is so important to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is he saying to us? He's saying to the church at Ephesus, in effect, start again. Go back where you were. Have that simple faith in Christ. Have that diligence in reading his word. Have that diligence in prayer. Have that appetite for fellowship with other Christians. How easy it is to slip back, to have all the outward appearance, and yet have that lack of heart. Religion is more than notion. There's a subjective way in which we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have a felt sense of his presence. And that's what was lacking at this time in this particular church. And how we might be conscious of that in our churches today, that with all we have of outward orthodoxy and that we are lacking that heartfelt love to Christ, that flame of love that was there when we first set out in the Christian life. So this is what is being taught about Christ being in the midst of his church, that he's the one who's making that ongoing assessment of where we are and what we're like and so on, and what is our inward attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God the Father, and how easy it is to slip away from that, and the danger that is connected with it, and how many parts of the church where this has happened are now areas where there's total desolation. We think of our own country and the great work of reformation that was done in so many parts of the nation. And then the Covenanters who sealed their testimony with their blood on the moors of southern Scotland. And what a love they had for Christ that would make them do that and meet together in the most difficult circumstances and been pursued by the enemy. But you see, there was a seal and a love for Christ. And they were blessed, and they left a great blessing for us. And so this is why we have this indication that Christ walking amidst the golden lampstands, the church that is his own, is the Christ who's always examining. And he's examining for our good. Because you see, every time that there's something wrong, he calls on the church to repent and to do the first works and to go back to where they started. And it's for our highest good And then there's always the promise too that he makes to these churches, and the hope and expectation to him that overcometh. If you overcome, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise. There's an incentive. He's not condemning just for the sake of condemning. He's examining for the sake of our good, for our good individually and corporately. And that's the Christ who is in the midst of the church today. And that's the Christ, what we see here. And so we've got to ask ourselves, what are we about? What are ordinances to us? What do we make of them? Do we look upon them as a place where we meet God in Christ? Are we coming consciously to receive from him and to give back to him? Because that is what is the ordinances or the means of grace that we speak of. They are the places where we meet through Christ, God giving and us receiving and us giving back to God. And so it calls on us to be much in prayer for the restoration of that consciousness, the recovery of the glory, that there would be unction upon our ministers, that there would be prayers and expectations amongst our people. Because what we are to remember is that the God of Pentecost, the God who gave his Holy Spirit, is the same God today. There's nothing restrained in him. The restraining is in us. And that God who worked so gloriously in the church in days past is the God who can work gloriously again. And it's not the outward form or the changing of methods that's going to be the effective method for our day. There was a theologian in the United States, T. E. Peck, and he writes upon this matter. He says, "The true glory of Christian worship consists in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, and without the Holy Spirit, all the paraphernalia of long drawn out aisles and fretted vaults, of painted windows and dim religious light, of symbols of lamb and dove, of pealing organs and what not, are but the paraphernalia of a corpse lying in state. It is a vain attempt to conceal the reality of death. One thing we confess that commends Presbyterianism to us," he was a Presbyterian, "that it cannot be worked by mere human wisdom or power, that it must have the Spirit to work it, or it is nothing." And that's what we come to conclude. If the Spirit is not there, and if the Spirit does not work, then it's nothing. Not our methods, not our ingenuity. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit with Christ in the midst of his church is that which is going to transform our situation individually, corporately, and nationally. May God grant it for his glory. Let us pray.